Concordia Theological Seminary presents 1998 Symposium, the 13th Annual Symposium on Exegetical Theology. Speaking is Dr. Arthur A. Just, Professor of Exegetical Theology, New Testament, Concordia Theological Seminary. Topic: He explained to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Luke's Christological Interpretation of the Old Testament.
Presentation for this morning. Dr. Arthur Just is a graduate of CTS in 1980. For the first 4 years of his ministry, he served as pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Middletown, Connecticut. And he has been at the seminary campus since 1984. And during his stay here on campus, he has received his PhD in 1990 from Durham, England. I feel a special kinship to Dr. Just because he and I came to the campus at almost exactly the same time. It was within a week or so of each other that we arrived on campus. As a matter of fact, the house that I was supposed to move into wasn't done yet, and I went into a different house, and he wound up in the house that I was supposed to have. Now, if my memory serves me correctly, we were interviewed by the synodical electors within minutes of one another at the O'Hare Hilton. And somehow the electors dropped the ball because they didn't find anything wrong with either of us. Now, Dr. Just started out in the practical department here, and he was teaching people all sorts of practical things like don't get cremated because you can't earn your way to heaven and things like this. But he was primarily teaching of homiletics, but then recently he has moved over to the exegetical department, and what few people know, he has not actually switched subjects in moving from homiletics. Now, Dr. Just's paper this morning is the last presentation in the exegetical symposium, which means we have one last fling at the primary source before we go to the secondary sources starting this afternoon. Now, this topic is of special interest to me, teaching the Old Testament, because he's going to be speaking about how the divinely inspired appendix to the Scripture treats Christology that is found in the main body of Scripture. So,
thank you. The exegetical symposium began with a very compelling and insightful paper by Dr. Sanders, entitled How Luke Read Scripture. I am very grateful to him for that paper for a number of reasons, not the least of which is the fact that he was compelled to join Luke's congregation, which I also feel compelled to do, that he gave us a wonderful insight in Luke 4 about the lectionary in the first third of the first century, concerning the use of the prophets there, and that Jesus was following a lectionary, which means that he didn't use a free text in Nazareth, but was a liturgical preacher. But I am most grateful to him that he felt moved to proclaim to us, on the basis of his own work in Luke's gospel, the victory that is already ours now. And so in this last paper, we return to the third evangelist, in a very similar way to Dr. Sanders, but I think you'll see a little different. In a paper I've entitled, He Explained to Them in All the Scriptures the Things Concerning Himself, Luke's Christological Interpretation of the Old Testament. Luke 24, verses 25 to 27, prompts this question. What exactly did Jesus say when, beginning from Moses and from all the prophets, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself? Did Jesus piece together isolated verses as proof texts? Or did he appeal to the themes of longer passages or whole biblical books? What passages might he have chosen to show that the Old Testament prophesies that the Christ would rise, die, and rise on the third day? The most reliable source for answering that question is the Gospel of Luke itself. As the evangelist carefully shaped his narrative, it is likely that throughout the Gospel, he would have incorporated evidence pointing to Jesus' future fulfillment of the Scriptures, evidence that Jesus himself explained to the disciples. The Old Testament quotes relating to Jesus' ministry, particularly his death and resurrection, may be grouped according to the three divisions of the Old Testament canon mentioned by Jesus himself in Luke 24, verse 44, namely Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And I'm very grateful to Andrew Steinman for his paper yesterday in which he suggests that the reference here is to the Psalms only and not to the whole writings. In Luke 24, verse 27, the evangelist mentions only the first of these two, Moses and all the prophets. The inference here is that the entire Old Testament is prophetic of Jesus' ministry, and so each Old Testament book is considered to have been written by a prophet. Based on the Old Testament itself, Moses could be viewed as a prophet, but those Old Testament verses, as well as the repeated preposition apa, from in beginning, from Moses and from all the prophets, indicate a distinction. Moses held a unique position as the foremost of the prophets. Since Jesus began with Moses, then moved to the other prophets, this paper will follow the same sequence and then consider the Psalms in accord with Luke 24, verse 44. A final section of this paper will then summarize the conclusions and point out some implications for the church in the prophetic and apostolic ministry today. In general, Luke's hermeneutical method is not to cite proof passages from the Old Testament and then follow the quotations with explanation, as Matthew frequently does. Rather, Luke's method is to portray Jesus as the final consummation of the pattern set by Moses, the prophets, and the psalmists. The overall thrust of God's redemptive activity in the Old Testament, in conformity with his righteous plan of salvation, demands that God's innocent and righteous Messiah suffer an agonizing death and be raised on the third day. In the words of Martin Hengel, the suffering of the righteous is to be integrated completely and utterly into the suffering of the Messiah. The Messiah alone is the righteous and sinless one par excellence. His suffering, therefore, has irreplaceable and unique significance, thus Hengel. If the Old Testament is a genuine revelation of God's character, then the life of the Messiah, in the words of my doctoral father, John McHugh, would have to vindicate, not to undermine, the Old Testament teaching that God is always and in every action utterly just and righteous. The resurrection of Jesus had to happen if the teaching of the Old Testament about God was true, thus McHugh. The passion and resurrection of Christ are the final consummation of all Scripture, the sign of fulfillment. Jesus follows the Old Testament pattern of his life and death and resurrection, and he completes it. And conversely, from the New Testament perspective, one could even say that Moses, the prophets, and the psalmist had to be conformed to the pattern that would be set by Christ himself. First, Moses. Darrell Bock suggests in his exposition of the Transfiguration imperative, listen to him, which is found in Luke 9:35, that Deuteronomy 18 is one of Luke's prime sources in portraying Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament hope. In that passage, Yahweh promises to raise up a prophet like Moses from among his brothers in Israel. To him you shall listen, Deuteronomy 18:15. The prophet, like Moses, would answer fearful Israel's desire for a mediator with God who would speak God's word and insulate them from the fiery glory of the Sinai theophany, so that they would live and not die. Jesus serves in this capacity when he enables the fearful disciples to enter the numinous cloud of God's glory at the Transfiguration. Through Moses, God told his people that they would recognize this true prophet and all true prophets by this: what he speaks in Yahweh's name will come true. That same assertion of prophetic truth is what Jesus teaches the disciples on the road to Emmaus. All that God spoke through Moses and the prophets has now come true through him. Moses' leadership of the people in their exodus and journey to the promised land set the Old Testament pattern for Jesus' journey to Jerusalem for his exodus, that is also said in the Transfiguration account, 9:31. The teaching of Moses along the way, recorded in Exodus through Deuteronomy, and his frequent miracles find parallels in Jesus' teaching and miracles en route to Jerusalem. Additionally, Moses endured constant grumbling and doubting by the people, with a few episodes of outright rebellion. In this way, Moses was also the chief figure who set the Old Testament pattern for Jesus' rejection and death. Luke's phrase, beginning from Moses in 24:27, suggests that the hearer review the gospel to see the evangelist's development of this Moses typology that set the pattern par excellence for the progressive unfolding of those prophetic characteristics that would mark the Messiah. A pattern seen in Abraham, David, Elijah, Elisha, the faithful remnant of Israel, and in John the Baptist, the apostolic community in Acts and the later Christian church. Jesus, therefore, is the eschatological prophet, the one who consummates the end of the ages, the one who is the fulfillment of all scripture. He is the teacher who completes the teaching of the prophets. He is the miracle worker who, through his miracles and presence at the table, both before and after the resurrection, demonstrates the presence in the world of the new era of salvation, the advent of God's kingdom. He is the rejected one, who by his death on the cross brings to pass his own prophecy that it is impossible that a prophet perish outside Jerusalem. But the disciples and the people of Israel could not understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture until after the resurrection. As Richard Dillon concludes, only at Easter could the properly Mosaic prophecy of Jesus be brought to light, thus Dillon. Luke's reliance on the Torah of Moses brings in priestly themes as well as prophetic ones. The priestly themes from the Torah relate to Jesus' passion because they involve sacrifice. Also relevant is the Jerusalem temple, which Yahweh chose to be the dwelling place for his name. The temple was the place of sacrifice. Upon the completion of Jesus' long journey to Jerusalem for his passion, he immediately enters the temple, and the temple is the location of his teaching during Holy Week. Jesus' circumcision on the eighth day is the first time Jesus' blood is shed, portending the great outpouring of his blood in his flogging and crucifixion. Immediately after Jesus' circumcision, Luke describes the sacrifices for Mary's purification and for her firstborn son. These sacrifices took place in Jerusalem, which will be the destination of Jesus' journey. Luke emphasizes that these sacrifices fulfilled the Torah of Moses, the Torah of the Lord. Luke 2, verses 22 to 24, draws on Leviticus 12 regarding the purification sacrifice after childbirth, and Exodus 13 concerning the sacrifice for the firstborn son. In Exodus 13, God's mandate through Moses for the sacrifice for the firstborn son is intertwined with the Passover theme, since the reason for the sacrifice and the dedication of the firstborn son to Yahweh was his sparing of the firstborn sons of the Israelites on the first Passover, when the firstborn sons of the Egyptians were slain. The substitutionary sacrifice for the life of the firstborns of Israel contrasted with the actual death of Egyptian firstborns illumines the meaning of the death of Jesus, the firstborn. Already in the infancy narrative, the Mosaic scriptures cited by Luke are pointing toward the cross. The Exodus and Passover themes surface again in Jesus' temptation, where three times he quotes from Deuteronomy, while the devil misconstrues Psalm 91. Though Israel fell prey to temptation during the 40 years of wilderness wandering, Jesus quotes from Moses' record of Israel's journey as he remains faithful in his 40 days in the wilderness. The temptation episode relates to Jesus' passion in that he is steadfast as the obedient Son of God, and his obedience will lead to the cross, his sentence for claiming to be the Son of God, and his passion is the final opportune time sought by the devil to tempt Jesus again. Resurrection is also the thematic context for the quotes of Moses in Luke 20, verses 27 to 38. Sadducees, who denied the resurrection, built a hypothetical case upon Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. What will happen in the resurrection to those who had more than one spouse on earth? Jesus responds with an affirmation of the resurrection based on the Old Testament formula, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." While this formula is common throughout the Old Testament, Jesus refers to its occurrence in the episode of the burning bush in Exodus 3. Jesus pointedly quotes Moses as testimony that the dead are raised, and he does this during Holy Week, shortly before his own death and resurrection, in fulfillment of Moses. A few verses later, Jesus will invoke Psalm 110, the session of David's Lord at the Lord's right hand, and the session in victory over his enemies pertains to his resurrection too, as we will see in a moment. The Passover setting, hearkening back to the Torah of Moses, is prominent in Luke's account of the Last Supper in Luke 22. And one could say that the Passover theme dominates Luke's entire passion narrative. In the background is more than just the instructions for the meal in Exodus 12. The location is Jerusalem, site of Passover sacrifices in the temple precincts. Jesus' ministry in the temple during Holy Week is a part of the larger context that reinforces the dual theme of priesthood and sacrifice. In the Last Supper, Jesus himself becomes the atoning sacrifice that procures redemption as he says, "This is my body which is being given on behalf of you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood which is being poured out on behalf of you." The entire Exodus event, the deliverance from Egypt and the journey to the Promised Land, as recorded by Moses in Exodus through Deuteronomy and in Joshua, is the backdrop for Jesus' words and actions. That this inclusive view of the Passover context is part of Luke's theology is evident in Luke 9:31, where Jesus' journey through death and resurrection in Jerusalem is termed his Exodus. The last appeal to Moses before Jesus' actual resurrection occurs in Luke 23, verse 56. There, Luke alone, among the evangelists, points out that after the burial of Jesus, the commandment for Sabbath rest was observed. There's no direct reference to Moses here, but neither is there any doubt that the commandment is the one given through Moses. Remember or observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. In the context of the resurrection narrative, Luke measures time in relation to the Sabbath. Luke 23:54 and 24:1. While in 23:56, the women are the subject, they are the ones who rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. The verse also implies that Jesus himself fulfilled the Sabbath commandment by his day of rest in the tomb. The requirement of a day of rest and the circumstances that this day falls between Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection is part of the Lucan background for Jesus' resurrection on the third day. Hence, this passage supports Jesus' assertion that the Old Testament scriptures mandated that the Christ suffer and rise on the third day. Sabbath theology has figured prominently in several previous passages in Luke. Jesus' first public sermon was on the Sabbath, and preaching on the Sabbath was his regular ministerial practice. His Sabbath healings led to conflict with the Jewish religious establishment. Jesus' Sabbath rest in the tomb in fulfillment of Moses is part of a larger Lucan depiction of Jesus as the one who has come to inaugurate the new and eternal era of Sabbath rest. While the old Sabbath, according to Moses, commemorated the first creation and God's first act of redeeming Israel through the Exodus event, the new Sabbath era is a new creation that comes into being through a new act of redemption. Jesus' death on the eve of the Sabbath, his Sabbath rest in the tomb, and his resurrection on the first day after the Sabbath. Now to the prophets. Luke begins his account of Jesus' public ministry in the programmatic text of Luke 4:16-30, where the fulfillment of Scripture is the issue that leads to Jesus' rejection at Nazareth. There, Jesus cites specific Old Testament texts to show that he fulfills the prophets through his works of teaching and miracle. Jesus quotes Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 58 in his Nazareth sermon to characterize the purpose of his entire ministry as bringing of forgiveness, healing, and release from bondage. Later, in chapter 7, verse 22, Jesus will again appeal to Isaiah 61 to explain the nature of his messianic ministry. In his quote in Luke 4, Jesus deliberately leaves out words of judgment in order to stress that his ministry is one of grace. And the Isaiah passage is vitally important for understanding Luke's portrait of Jesus' person and work. However, in Luke 4:16-30, Jesus quotes no specific verbal prophecies to substantiate that his rejection is in fulfillment of the scriptures. Instead, he offers Elijah and Elisha as examples of prophets who were rejected by Israel and who were sent to minister to those outside Israel. This kind of invocation of the lives and ministries of the prophets is the dominant prophetic hermeneutic throughout Luke's gospel. For Luke, Jesus is the ultimate righteous man of faith. Not unlike the righteous saints in the Old Testament and the righteous saints in his own gospel, such as Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, Joseph, Simeon, and Anna. For example, Zechariah and Elizabeth both were righteous before God, and Simeon was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Luke wants the hearer to see his gospel as a continuation of the Old Testament, both in its content and in those first two chapters, in its Septuagintal Greek style. The plan of salvation begun in the Old Testament now continues to unfold in the history of Jesus. And the infancy narrative gives context to Jesus' life that shows that he is one of the Old Testament saints. From Luke's portrait of Jesus, the hearer understands that Jesus is the righteous Messiah come to fulfill the promises to Israel of restoration and redemption. One of the most instructive clues regarding the Old Testament witness to Christ is Luke 22:37, where Jesus purposefully quotes Isaiah 53:12 as a prophecy of Scripture that he must fulfill in his imminent passion. Ironically, "with transgressors he was reckoned" finds first fulfillment when Jesus is in the company of the disciples who have two swords and who use one sword for a lawless act of violence. Shortly later, it is fulfilled again in Jesus' crucifixion between two evildoers. Jesus also alluded to Isaiah 53:12 and Luke 11:22, where he spoke of the stronger dividing the spoils of his victory over the bound strong man. Another allusion to that same Old Testament passage comes in Luke 23:41, where the penitent malefactor's description of Jesus as one who had done nothing wrong echoes Isaiah 53:9, he did no violence. Taken together, these references suggest that the fourth suffering servant song, Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, is a prominent part of the Old Testament background of Jesus' ministry and Luke's portrayal of Jesus' passion and resurrection. That servant song begins by anticipating the servant's astonishing exaltation after his disfigurement and sprinkling of many nations. Then it portrays his afflictions and vicarious atonement for the sins of the people, ending in death and burial. Finally, it returns to the servant's exaltation and victor's reward because he laid down his life as a guilt offering and made intercession for transgressors. The sequence of vicarious suffering, death and burial, and final exaltation is highly suggestive of Jesus' passion and resurrection. The quotations and allusions in Luke from the servant songs imply that the servant theme that runs throughout Isaiah informs the whole course of Jesus' ministry. Or to put it better, considering the divinity of Christ and that the plan of salvation through him was conceived in eternity and announced beforehand, Jesus' ministry as the perfectly obedient suffering servant is the archetype. And the ministries of the Old Testament prophets and their inspired words about the coming servant took their shape from Jesus by way of anticipation. Moreover, some of those same Christological Old Testament quotes regarding the servant are applied to Jesus' apostles to indicate that they are carrying on Jesus' own ministry. For example, Jesus alludes to Isaiah 42 and 49 in Acts 1 when he tells his disciples that they will be witnesses to the end of the earth. And St. Paul quotes Isaiah 49 in Acts 13 to validate his ministry to the Gentiles. Those were some of the same Old Testament verses applied to Jesus himself in Luke. For example, Luke 2:32. So Jesus' ministry is also the archetype for his disciples' ministry, which is prophetic, even as Jesus' own ministry was. The preceding examples raise a vexing hermeneutical issue. When an Old Testament phrase or verse enters the picture, how much of the passage is in view? Are Old Testament quotes and allusions intended to refer narrowly to the verse or phrase, perhaps with its immediate context? Or does the sense include the broader context, the entire Old Testament book, or even a group of Old Testament books? Does the citation of Isaiah 53:12 bring along with it the suffering servant theme and perhaps the entire prophetic corpus? The examples from Isaiah suggest that there is no hard and fast line between specific Old Testament passage cited and its larger canonical context. The passage cited may be the tip of the iceberg, and the intent of the inspired writer may be to call to mind also the passage's larger context, its portion of the canon, or even the entire Old Testament itself. That principle alone accounts for Jesus' assertion that the scriptures foretold his resurrection on the third day. There seems to be no explicitly predictive prophecy of it, though Hosea 6 verse 2 voices the hope of God's people that he will make us alive after 2 days. On the third day he will raise us up and we shall live before him. The collective hope of Israel, the plurals we and us, expressed in the Hebrew poetic sequence after 2 days on the third day, becomes a reality through Jesus' resurrection. The verb in the Septuagint version of Hosea 6:2, anistemi, rise, can mean rise from the dead both in classical Greek and in Christian literature. And it is the verb that refers to Jesus' resurrection in Luke 18 and 24, and many other New Testament passages as well. But Luke nowhere explicitly quotes Hosea 6:2. Instead, it is part of the larger prophetic pattern to which Jesus appeals. And by the way, the same hermeneutical pattern pertains to Jonah, as Luke uses it in Luke 11. An additional prophetic example substantiates the view that many Old Testament references encompass the entire pattern evident in the ministries of the prophets. Jesus' quote of Malachi 3:1 in Luke 7:27, that John the Baptist is the messenger sent to prepare the way, relates directly to the ministry of John narrated by Luke in chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, where a different prophet, Isaiah, is cited more extensively. Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 5, pertains to the second Exodus theme that reverberates throughout Isaiah. For example, Isaiah 11, chapter 35, 42, and 43. God will perform a new act of deliverance and again lead his people through the waters. The activity of John baptizing in the Jordan River recalls Israel's crossing of the Jordan in Joshua 3 and 4 as a miniature reenactment of the Red Sea deliverance, and suggests that baptism is the means for participating in God's new act of deliverance in Jesus, as Luke indicates in Luke 7, immediately after citing Malachi 3. The connection of these patterns is reinforced again by Jesus' own exodus through death and resurrection. The mission Jesus publicly began at his own baptism in the Jordan, and by Jesus' description of his description of his passion as a kind of baptism in Luke 12:50. And so what might seem like a simple quote from a single prophet, Malachi 3 and Luke 7, leads to a complex network of theological connections entailing motifs that run throughout the Old Testament, all tied to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Since the baptismal theme begins with the flood in Genesis 6-8, the substance of the Old Testament quotation literally leads from Genesis through Malachi. Now to the Psalms. The same inclusive hermeneutic of the Old Testament witness to Christ is also apparent in the echoes of the Psalms. The quotations and allusions to the Psalms in Luke cluster around Jesus' passion. The importance of the Psalms for explaining Jesus' death and resurrection is emphasized by the risen Lord himself in Luke 24, verse 44, the parallel to Luke 24, 27, but where Jesus adds to Moses and the prophets also the Psalms. Psalms is practically the only book of the writings quoted by Luke. Psalms 22, 31, and 69 are echoed at the crucifixion of Jesus in Luke 23, 34 to 36, and verse 46. The parallels go beyond the few phrases from those Psalms actually cited in Luke. There are close verbal and thematic parallels between the rest of those Psalms and the Lucan Passion narrative. Those Psalms certainly supply examples of predictive verbal prophecy, for example, dividing among themselves his clothes, they cast lots, as quoted in Luke 23, Psalm 22. But significant, too, is the pattern of the psalmist's lives as reflected in their poems. As with the prophets, Jesus fulfills the Psalms by repeating and summing up in his life the pattern of the lives of all the suffering saints of the Old Testament. In that regard, the profound importance is the fact that Psalms 22, 31, and 69 are individual laments. The characteristic structure of that type of psalm is that it opens up with a lament spoken by an individual about suffering, unjust persecution, and the perception of abandonment by God. The lament comprises the bulk of the psalm, but toward the end of the poem, there is an abrupt shift to praise for God's salvation. The psalmist is confident of future deliverance despite his present afflictions. Since the afflictions often border on death itself, as is clear in Jesus' quote of Psalm 31 in Luke 23, the confidence of future deliverance points toward hope in the resurrection of the dead. Evident, too, in the individual lament psalms is the gospel theme of the great reversal. Psalms 22, 31, and 69 are all psalms of David. And the life of David offers many examples of reversal. The eighth and last son of Jesse became his foremost son. The shepherd boy was anointed by Samuel to shepherd Israel. The lightly armed youth slew the fearsome giant. The young man, unjustly hunted by King Saul, succeeded him as king. And while King David wanted to build a house for God, instead God established David's house, dynasty, to endure forever through the son of David, who would rule on the throne of David for eternity. Luke 1 and 2 Samuel 7. When the Lucan narrative of Jesus' passion appeals to these psalms, Jesus is set forth as the greatest example of reversal. Jesus is the innocent Son of God, condemned to death with evildoers. He is the sinless one who bears the sins of the world. Yet his agonizing and shameful death will give way to the glory of resurrection. In fact, the resurrection hope of all God's suffering saints of both testaments is rooted in the righteous one who died and rose. In this way, the Psalms, like Moses and the prophets, anticipated Jesus' death and resurrection by virtue of their pattern. God's saints experience suffering before glory and cling to the hope of the great reversal that will occur in the resurrection of the dead. A few other psalms in Luke deserve comment. Psalm 118 is a liturgical psalm replete with antiphons and refrains. Psalm 118, verse 26, is quoted twice by Jesus in Luke 13:35 and by the Palm Sunday crowd in 19:38. The first instance is set in the context of persecution and unbelief. Jesus laments over Jerusalem and her impending destruction, saying, "You will surely not see me until you say, 'Blessed is the coming one in the name of the Lord.'" The verse is soon fulfilled on Palm Sunday as the crowd hails him, "Blessed is the coming one, the King, in the name of the Lord." As with the other psalm quotes in Luke, here too the message of the entire psalm is relevant. God's eternal grace has arrived in Jesus. His mercy endures forever, the refrain in Psalm 118, 1-4 and verse 29. But it goes unrecognized by Pharisees, Herod, and Jerusalem in the context of Luke 13:35, and is only partially recognized on Palm Sunday by the crowd in 1938. The setting of the quote in Luke 13 is consistent with another theme of Psalm 118, namely, that the elect of God are rejected by people. The theme of rejection is expressed particularly in Psalm 118, verse 22, which Jesus quotes in Luke 20:17. Psalm 118 also has elements of an entrance hymn for a processional that leads right up to the altar, the place of sacrifice. Hence, it is most appropriate for describing Jesus in Luke 19:38 as he enters Jerusalem to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. Another verse of Luke 118, verse 22, Psalm 118, verse 22, is quoted by Jesus in Luke 20:17. "The stones that the builders rejected, this has become the head of the corner." The larger context is Jesus' public teaching in the temple during Holy Week as leaders were seeking his death. The temple context heightens the significance of the architectural image. The Herodian temple, begun in 20 BC, was still under construction as Jesus spoke, so the builders were still building, but its destruction would come in AD 70. Jesus is speaking about his place as the foundation and head of a new temple, which is the Christian church, his body. And the raising of this new temple will coincide with Jesus' own resurrection. The genre of Psalm 118 as a whole, an introit that sings of entering the temple for worship, suggests that entrance into the new temple will come through the rejected stone that will be raised up as the head. A final exemplary psalm reference in Luke is Psalm 110, verse 1, which Jesus quotes directly in Luke 20, verses 42 to 43, to establish the lordship of the Messiah. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I place your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" Luke 20 is again part of Jesus' final public teaching during Holy Week in the temple. It comes on the heels of a discussion of the resurrection. And Psalm 110, verse 3, is laden with enigmatic imagery that hints at resurrection, suggesting again that Jesus is drawing on the larger Old Testament context as well as the specific Old Testament verse. The quote also precedes Jesus' eschatological discourse in Luke 21 about the destruction of Jerusalem at the end of the world. Nestled in that context, the verse implies that the question of the lordship of the Son of David will be answered definitively by his resurrection. And his resurrection begins the process of subjugating his enemies, which dooms the old world order. As with Psalm 118, 26 and Luke 13 and Psalm 118, 22 and Luke 20, the Lucan context involves Jesus' opponents. And Psalm 110 contains a strong theme of warfare and conquest. The Messiah is rejected by people, but will be exalted by God. That complements the theme of the individual lament psalms, the present suffering and future deliverance of the saints. But Psalm 110 is a royal psalm. The Lord to whom Yahweh speaks holds a mighty scepter, rules from Zion, and leads his people into battle, where he will be victorious because God will crush the kings who oppose him. Intertwined is also a priestly motif. The Messiah is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The priestly aspect of Psalm 110 suggests that when Jesus quotes it in the temple while disputing with the Jewish leaders, he is portending the abolishment of the Jerusalem temple and priesthood with its system of sacrifices, and portending its replacement by his own eternal priestly office. The same inference can be made in Luke 22 when Jesus alludes to Psalm 110 in his trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin. Their condemnation of him echoes the psalm's theme of warfare, but God will vanquish those who oppose David's Lord. The wider role of Psalm 110 in the theology of the early church is beyond the scope of this paper, but Jesus' use of it, as recorded by Luke, clearly reinforces the point of Luke 24. Jesus' death and resurrection was in fulfillment of the psalms. Now a summary. The scriptural pattern for the church. While the Old Testament quotations in Luke do offer some specific predictive prophecies about the details and circumstances of Jesus' death, for example, Psalm 22 and Luke 23, more often they point to the recurring Old Testament pattern of suffering before glory, of violent opposition to the righteous, and to the hope of God's saints for rescue even beyond death. H.J. Cadbury suggests the thesis that Luke uses the Old Testament as a means of proving that Jesus must suffer, die, and be raised, and that the church must then preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins in his name to all nations. Here's what Cadbury says. In Luke, the scripture serves a more apologetic motive, being applied to that which is hard to understand, like the general proposition that Christ must suffer rather than to the specific details. There is an abundance of references to the scriptures in general. Luke carries this idea beyond the death of Jesus. The resurrection also was predicted. Its witnesses were chosen in advance. It is followed by the program of repentance and forgiveness of sins, and after an interval, by the restoration of all things and the resurrection of both the just and the unjust, and the judgment of the living and the dead. To all these the prophets testify. Thus Cadbury. That thesis is compatible with Darrell Bock's analysis of how Luke uses the Old Testament to interpret the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jean Danielou supports this by saying the following. Luke usually does not cite specific prophecies in a proof text methodology, but weaves into the fabric of his narrative Old Testament allusions, ideas, and illustrations so that his gospel sounds to the hearer as a continuation of the Old Testament narrative and therefore a continuation of the history of the redemption. thus Danielo. And then William Larkin, who got his PhD at Durham too, further supports this. He says, evidently, Luke desires to help the reader relive these events through a direct narrative presentation in Old Testament terms, rather than to defend the events in apologetic, as Matthew does, through block quotation and editorial comment, thus Larkin. Luke's goal is to describe to the hearer, on the basis of Old Testament prophecies and patterns, the theological significance of the person of Jesus Christ, his suffering, death, resurrection, and testament of forgiveness constitute the core of the Lucan kerygma, as is evident in the church's mission in Acts. Now listen to this citation from Darrell Bach. This is Bach. The stress of Luke's use of the Old Testament for Christology is not primarily in terms of a defensive apologetic. Rather, Luke's use of the Old Testament for Christology involves the direct proclamation of Jesus. Jesus is the Christ promised in the Scriptures. It is more correct to call Luke's use of the Old Testament for Christology proclamation from prophecy and pattern. By this phrase, it is meant that Luke sees the Scripture fulfilled in Jesus in terms of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and in terms of the